The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 18, and you can find that in your service sheets or in the Pew Bibles on page 693. This is what the Lord says to me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the Lord and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12, and is on page 1218 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Do have a seat, everyone. And you might want to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's lovely to see you all. Thanks for your prayers. We've had a lovely few weeks away. Back ready for all that lies ahead. So 1 Peter chapter 2. There is a little outline on the back of the notice sheet. We're back to service booklet and separate notice sheets. And the sermon outline is on the back of there, if that's helpful for you as well. Well, Joe's already prayed for us. So down on the south coast of England, in Dorset, there's a boarding school called Canford School. I don't know if you've heard of it. Probably not. It's not one of the elite boarding schools. It's tucked away down there in the West Country. But it became famous in the 1990s because schools such as Canford have a sort of tuck shop, or what they called the grubber, I guess because it had grub in it. Sitting in that tuck shop, unbeknownst to everyone at the school, was a priceless treasure. So kind of, you know, situated between the dartboard and the chocolate machine on one side, there was this sort of white, plastery, big, stony thing with a few sort of little figures on it that, you know, everyone walked by for years and years and years. Until one day, a professor of archaeology, who had been doing all his research, worked out that there was an Assyrian frieze of King Assurbanipal the second, who lived in the 9th century BT that was missing. And so he went to Camford School and he searched everywhere for it. And he found it obscured under several coats of whitewash there in the tuck shop. It was taken to auction and sold at Christie's for £7.7 million, funding a new tuck shop, several boarding houses, a new sort of playing field, and all the rest of it at the school. For years and years and years, all those school children, all those teachers, all those staff had walked past the stone, ignoring it, thinking it was a worthless piece of whitewashed rubble. Turned out to be priceless. Well, £7.7 million, close to priceless, isn't it? Not just a lump of old stone. It was easy to miss unless you knew what you were looking for, unless you had the vision to see it. Well, today, our passage, as we've just been singing about in that song, centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter describes him here in verse 4, the living stone. And he is the one who we're thinking about today, obviously, and we're thinking about what it means to sort of see him correctly and the impact that that will have on our lives. Now, stones or rocks were obviously very important to Peter, weren't they? His name means rock. The name that Jesus gave him, Peter, means kind of rocky, doesn't it? Peter saw Jesus absolutely clearly once he had been raised from the dead. How do we see Jesus? Do we do what many of those people at Canford School did and walk by him, not really seeing who he is? Or do we come to him as Peter commends here? Well, Peter starts off with how God sees him here in this passage, verse 4. Chosen by God, Jesus, the Christ, the King, the centerpiece of history. As Isaiah the prophet described him in Isaiah 42, verse 1, I think it's on the screen. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Jesus is God's chosen servant, the one God sent into the world, chosen and precious to him, the one in whom he delights. Just think about what the Father said about the Son at his baptism at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, at the transfiguration halfway through Mark's Gospel. This is my Son whom I love, who is precious to me, who I delight in. Listen to him, or as Peter would say, come to him. I mean, Jesus is the most precious thing that God could give to this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It was the fullest and most complete expression of his love for the world to give his Son, wasn't it? That is what the Father thinks of the Son. Verse 6, in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That is what the Father has done. He has set a stone in Zion here. Zion is another word for Jerusalem, because Mount Zion lay at the heart of the city of Jerusalem where the temple was built. But in the Bible, it becomes a picture of actually the new creation of heaven. And it's like God is saying, I'm laying a stone for the future, the beginning of the new creation. I'm laying my Son as the living stone, right at the heart of everything. He's the foundation of the future. He is what God is doing in this world, has done and is doing and will continue to do until Jesus returns. That is what the Father thinks of the Son. That's how the Father sees Jesus the Son, the living stone, the cornerstone of history. But sadly, many miss this. They don't see Jesus this way. As verse 4 says, rejected by humans. To them, he becomes a trip hazard, as Peter goes on to make clear to us. And it all centers around this idea of the cornerstone. And I don't know how much you know about buildings, particularly in the ancient world, but a cornerstone would often be a stone that was quite misshapen, not a nice, regular, sort of cuboid, rectangular, square kind of stone, but often a sort of big boulder that appears maybe useless for building your house. And many would throw it away. They would reject that stone as being not fit for purpose. And so Peter says, many will reject the Lord Jesus. He isn't the right fit for them and for their lives, as Peter puts it in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message. They don't like the message about Jesus Christ. They don't like what Jesus came to do. They don't like the fact that Jesus came into the world to be our Savior, to die for our sins, because they don't like the message that they're a sinner. That doesn't fit with their view of themselves and their view of the world. And so they have no time for Jesus. They reject him. They probably heard of him, but they put him to one side and walk past him, like all those people at that school. But then sort of Peter continues the little illustration in a sort of tragic comic way. It's almost like that stone which they threw away later on as they're heading off home. They trip over it and stumble and fall upon it. And so it is with Jesus. For those who reject him in this life, one day they will stumble and fall eternally. Peter says here in verse 8, that is what they were destined for. And this is true of all who oppose Jesus in this life. At the heart of that work stands the devil, the one who ultimately rejected Jesus, the fallen angel, the one who did not want to give all worship to the Father and the Son. And so he fell, he stumbled and fell on the Lord Jesus. And one day that work will be finished when Jesus will fully and finally bind Satan. But it is not just true of him and his evil angels. It is true of all who stand opposed to Jesus. One day, they will come before him in judgment. And they will stumble and fall before him. They will finally bow to him, not in reverence, but in terror and fear, as they head to that place that they are destined for. It is a sad truth, but it is a true truth. And it's one that should inspire us as God's people to pray for opportunities, to make that message known, that people would not continue in that rejection. But as you've been seeing over the last few weeks, a big theme of Peter is to do with suffering, to do with the persecution that comes from those outside the church, those who are presently rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes upon us as God's people. And so it is also to make us aware that in this life we will meet day in, day out, those who have rejected the cornerstone of history. And that should not surprise us. We should be ready for it, and we'll think more about that in a little while. That is how, sadly, many see the Lord Jesus Christ in our world today, isn't it? But for us, for Christians, for God's people, we see Jesus differently. And wonderfully, Peter picks up on the words used by the Father for how we view Jesus. He is precious to us. We see him as the cornerstone. And we come to him. We come to him in that first and forever coming to him when we become a Christian, when we're born again. Whether we can remember the exact moment or whether that was a process, we can look back to that time in our lives when we came to him. We bowed the knee before him. We believed the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. We trust in him, as verse 6 says. We trust in him as our Lord, our King, and our Savior. And if that is true of us, then we will never be put to shame. We have nothing to fear in life and in death. And we have so many wonderful blessings. As Susanna read that for us, as Joe read it out at the start of the service, Peter just racks up, doesn't he, the extraordinary things that are now true of us if we are a living stone, as Peter puts it. And I guess Peter felt very strongly that he was a living stone, didn't he? That rocky Peter, the living stone, built upon the foundation stone, the cornerstone of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received God's mercy. We have not received the judgment that we deserve because it has been laid upon him, as we'll remember in the bread and the wine. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We're part of his family. We have been chosen. We've been called out of darkness where we were living, darkness in the world that has rejected Jesus. We were called out of that into his wonderful light. We have become God's special possession. Isn't that a beautiful phrase there in verse 9? God's special possession. Many of these phrases picking up on the way that God has described his people throughout history. Go back to Exodus chapter 19 and you see God describing his people there in very, very similar terms to these. And because we've become a living stone, we've become part of God's building project, that building project for the future, the beginning of the new creation, because that is what we are. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We're part of God's spiritual house, the fulfillment of the temple in the Old Testament. That is why Zion is such an appropriate term for where Jesus has been built, because he is the temple, and if we come to him, we are built on him, and we become a part of him, and we become part of the true temple of God, his people throughout history, the final fulfillment of which we read of at the end of the scriptures. But we're not just the temple. Wonderfully, we're part of those who work within the temple as well. We are now a holy and royal priesthood, now able to offer those spiritual sacrifices to God that our hearts long to do, and we know that they're acceptable not because of our good works, but as once again Peter makes clear in verse 5, those spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We don't offer a new sacrifice today as we have bread and wine. We remember the one perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why sharing the Lord's Supper is so precious, because it goes back to the fact that we are accepted in him because of his body hanging on the cross, because of his blood shed for us to cover every sin, all our guilt and shame, to save us from hell that we deserve, for the heaven that he generously gives to us. We are now part of his people and his priesthood, so that we can now declare his praises to the watching world around us. What are priests to do? The ultimate function of a priest is to stand between God in heaven and the people on earth and be a mediator, an intermediary, to represent God to the people and the people to God. That is what Jesus did as our great high priest, didn't he? He came from God to represent him as his living word to us on earth, that we might know God. And then he represents us to God so that we know that we're always acceptable to him. But if we're a Christian, we are now part of that wonderful priesthood, holy, royal priesthood like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the possibility, the ability to represent God for that world around us that watches on. To stand between God and the world that at present rejects Jesus. And to speak his wonderful praises to those around us. That should be our ambition for this week. To go out into the world wherever we go, whether it's work or our home, our street, as school starts, whatever it might be, and declare God's praises that others might come to know what we know. Those are part of the spiritual sacrifices that we can now offer to God through the Lord Jesus Christ because we're acceptable in him. And we do it together, notice as well. Not just like I'm a stone built on Jesus and you're a stone built on Jesus somewhere else. No, we're built together as a house, as a building, as one entity. And we've seen the importance of that over the last few weeks, haven't we? As the world around us does reject us as it rejects Jesus, it's hard. Maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace, on your streets, in your school, wherever it might be. It's hard to declare the praises of God in that context, isn't it? It's why we come together as a church family whenever and wherever we can. Delight together in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to declare his praises, whatever the circumstances, however hard, whatever suffering or persecution we may be enduring. That was true for Peter and his readers back then in the first century as the persecution of the Roman Empire was ramping up. And it's true for us today in our world, as once again the anti-Christian sentiment just ramps up in society generally. So how do we do this further? What does it mean to live as these living stones? Interestingly, Peter changes his terminology slightly in verses 11 and 12, doesn't he? He moves on from the stones and continuing more the people kind of side of things, as that royal priesthood talks about being foreigners and exiles. He's used similar words before, hasn't he, back in chapter 1, which Steve shared with us a few weeks ago. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the world. Why are we exiles as God's people? Why are we foreigners? Well, Peter's talking about what we are in this world. We've come out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the wonderful light. And therefore, our true home is the new creation. Our true home is heaven. That is where we will be at home and no longer in exile, as it were. Down here, we're foreigners. We speak a different language. We live for a different home. We live for a different king. The old language used to say strangers and aliens, didn't it? Which makes it sound even more extreme. I don't think you're allowed to use those words anymore. So foreigners and exiles it is. It makes the same point, doesn't it? So no wonder we feel like we don't fit often, particularly as we seek to put into practice what Peter is talking about here. Verse 11, as we seek to abstain from sinful desires. The world around us has no problem with sinful desires. They love to entertain sinful desires at every and any opportunity. Just look at the news or look at the media all around us. Look at what's going on in the world. People just allowing their own sinful desires to roll on and on. That is what the world around us lives for, because sadly they don't know any better. Because they rejected Jesus, they live for the desires of their own heart, which are sinful desires by definition. But for us now as foreigners and exiles in this world, they are warring against us because they are not the desires that we long to rule our hearts anymore, are they? Like working out that Joe was encouraging us to do earlier, to do with godliness, godly desires, heavenly desires, however you want to term it. Those are what we long for now, what we pray for one another. And sadly, everything around us in this world will war against that one way or another. Pressure from the world around not to walk. It's a daily battle, isn't it, for us? The battle against the sinful desire of pride, of wanting to have our way, wanting the world to be set up as we want it to be set up. That is a sinful desire. It's not submitting to the sovereignty of God as the true ruler of our lives. The sinful desires of the lusts of our hearts, whether it be a sexual lust or a lust for power or a lust for money or a lust for prestige or whatever it might be. They flow out of pride, don't they? Often pride is called the mother of all sins, and all these other desires of our sinful hearts flow out of them. They're showing themselves in those ways that Joe pointed us to last week at the beginning of chapter 2. Those sinful desires that express themselves in our words, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, doesn't it? Those show that the sinful desires in our hearts as we speak those words to one another or to those around us. There's a battle on, Peter's telling us. To live as foreigners and exiles, because that is what it is to be a living stone of the true temple, of the new creation, of God's people. And we need to help one another with that. It's a great thing we can do for one another, to share those struggles that we have, maybe in a prayer triplet, or just in a friendship, or maybe within our home group, or whatever context it might be, that others might be praying for us, that we would be engaging in that battle day by day. Wonderful service we can provide for one another. If you like, that's the sort of more negative side of things, of abstaining from sinful desires, what we are to turn from. And then verse 12, what we are to turn to. Live such good lives. Now, if you've got your Bible open, just look down again at verse 12 and just read it in your head. Because it's the kind of verse that I don't think it says quite what we think it says. Live such good lives among the pagans. That's just saying amongst the world, amongst those who have rejected Jesus. That what? That they'll think how wonderful God is. That they'll see how good your lives are. That they'll see Jesus shining through you. That though they accuse you of doing wrong. You know what Peter's saying there? As we live good lives defined by God and His goodness, the world around us will say we are doing wrong. No surprise, is it? What happened to Jesus as he lived by definition the good life? He was increasingly rejected by those around him and accused of doing wrong and ultimately hung on a cross as an ultimate wrongdoer. As we live good lives, as the way God's word defines it, as we work out our godliness, the world around us, sadly, will very often accuse us of doing wrong. That's when we see the pressure coming on God's people. That's when we need to stand together as living stones together built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, for Christians then that Peter's writing to, I guess that would have meant this gradual ramping up of the opposition of the Roman Empire. The early church was opposed by the Jews, who didn't like the fact that the Christians had sort of split off them and were living for God in a completely different and new way. But then the persecution began to switch over to being from the Romans, from the Roman emperor, from the Roman governor. I mean, it was Pilate who killed Jesus, wasn't it? They would have been charged with not worshipping the emperor, not bowing down to Caesar and saying Caesar is Lord, because they would only say Jesus is Lord. They would find business practices hard as their business partners embroiled in all sorts of the worship of the gods, you know, the Roman gods. They had all those, you know, many, many different gods for all different areas of life. And often businesses were just rooted in the worship of those gods, and you'd go along to the temple and you'd eat the meals that had been sacrificed to the idols of those gods and all sorts of things. I expect maybe by the time Peter was writing, the Roman Empire would have been trying to stop Christians meeting together, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world are not allowed to meet together in their countries. Life was not easy. It's interesting, isn't it, that the very next verse speaks about submitting to the authorities. Peter can't be saying, start saying Caesar is Lord, start worshipping their gods. Stop meeting together, can he? Submission to the authorities is an attitude of heart, not going along with every prescription that is laid out by those earthly authorities, because they're to live the good lives of God, living for Jesus alone, worshipping Him alone, having their lives built upon Him and upon Him alone. That's what it meant for first century Christians. Well, today is not that different, actually, is it? We live in a world that says all world religions lead to the same God. Well, unless you talk to some of the members of those world religions, who might have something to say about that. They don't, do they? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If we want to come to God, the Father, the true God of heaven, we come through Jesus, and there is no other way. People don't like that truth. People don't like Christians for saying that thing. Maybe it's within issues of sexuality and gender, issues that affect all of our lives in all sorts of different ways, which are gradually creeping into our schools and being taught to our children, where the biblical teaching, which used to be seen as sort of just a bit old-fashioned and a bit quaint and sort of a bit odd, is now seen as dangerous, repressive. For example, to speak of saving yourself until you are married to have sex is now seen as psychologically damaging by many. To speak of someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, maybe being celibate, or maybe even praying that God might bring them to be heterosexual, is seen as dangerous. And in some countries, you can be prosecuted for it. These things are coming into our cultures. The tide is rising. Living good lives will not often make the world around you say, "Aren't you wonderful?" But you're wrong. You're dangerous. You need to be shut down. You need to be opposed. And I think this has even had some impact in the last 18 months with the regulations about COVID. Back in January, I don't know how aware you were as a church family of this, but when the third lockdown was being instituted, a letter was sent out by the Director of Public Health in Lancashire advising that churches should close again. It led me to conversations to work out what our options were, and we were one of four churches in Preston that persevered in staying open. And I hope that you, with me, look back to that as a good decision that we made. Good by this definition, because I know many around us in our community thought that was a wrong thing to do. That it was dangerous and unsafe, reckless. I can affirm to you that I know of no cases of COVID that were passed on through our church family gatherings at all, through the whole time, let alone through that time. I see that not just as a logistical decision we took to stay open, but I see that now as a very spiritual decision that we took. Because meeting together is essential. Coming together as living stones is essential for us as God's people. Be prevented from doing so as we were in the first and second lockdowns is an overreach of the state. Which is why the diocese backed us in staying open in that third lockdown. And said, if you want to stay open, you can. And we did. And I believe we were blessed by God through it. I'm seeing some people nodding, which is always nice. And I think there'll be more challenges in this vein ahead. We're in a good time at the moment, aren't we? But who knows what the coming weeks and months. So please pray for me, for the standing committee, as we continue to make decisions. What happens when they maybe say that we should stop meeting together as church? What happens when other restrictions begin to come in? We have to think what is good by God's definition, even when the world around us maybe thinks that that is wrong. Because on the day when Jesus returns, on the day when God visits us, he will be glorified. And when we have made those good decisions, they will be upheld and shouted from the rooftops as being good and right and true and faithful decisions on the day of judgment. And we pray maybe through us taking some of those bold decisions and being willing to stand up and be different, others might come to know Jesus. That might be a part of us declaring his praises to the world around us and then coming out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that is how God will be glorified on the day Jesus visits through our present actions. But sadly, for some, the way God will be glorified on the day that Jesus visits will be through him judging them. And God being glorified by those who have rejected Jesus in this life, themselves being rejected by him for eternity. God is glorified equally through both, in judgment and in salvation. But it is our life here to keep coming to Jesus, to keep coming to Jesus together as church family, to keep delighting in him, to keep sharing the Lord's Supper, to keep meeting together, to keep declaring his praises for the world around us, whatever they may think of us. To keep abstaining from those sinful desires that wage war against our souls, whatever the pressure, to conform. To keep living good lives by God's definition. To glorify God and to bring him all the praise and honor and glory. If I've said anything there that makes you feel uncomfortable, please do speak to me. Because I am just seeking for us to be a faithful and good and true church family. And it's hard. We live in a world that wars against that, that's rejected that. And I want us to be together in this. I want us to be built together as living stones upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my ultimate heart's desire. I will see things wrongly. I will see things rightly. But we need to do it together. Blessed by a wonderful standing committee who helped me with that. Blessed by many others who chat with me as well. Please keep doing that, because it's only going to become harder, I'm afraid. Try and divide us. We need to be committed to one another, because Jesus is most important. Jesus is our hope in life and death. Jesus is bigger than coronavirus, because he's bigger than death. And we need to hold to that together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he is the cornerstone of history. We thank you that he is your chosen one, that he is precious to you. And we thank you that you have opened our eyes. You've chosen us, you've called us out of darkness into that wonderful life, that we might see him as such too, that we might be built upon him. We might be able to gather together as your people, as living stones in that true spiritual house, offering those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable because of him. Please grow us in that together as a church family. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.